Good morning. And thank you, ladies, for that. What a beautiful song. We want God's blessings, amen? And we need to take them the way He decides to give them and not the way we decide we need to get them. Well, I'm glad to be here with you. My name is Pastor Mark Howard. As mentioned, I'm in Michigan. Any of you know where Michigan is? The weather's a little different from here in Michigan, but other than that, I think the spiritual climate is the same everywhere. That could be good or bad. Amen? I think there are people everywhere who are really wanting to do the Lord's will. And I think there are people everywhere, even those who profess to be followers of Jesus, who simply aren't seeking His will. And we're going to be talking about that. In fact, throughout the day, this morning, I want to talk to you about revival and why revival tarries. Our World Church, Seventh-day Adventist Church, for those of you who are Seventh-day Adventists, has just this last year in their annual session, annual council, voted to emphasize the need for revival among the Adventist people. Well, among the all Christian people, a need for revival in preparation for the coming of Jesus. In response to that, there have been messages on revival, but I think that you're probably as clear as I am that this is not the first time Christians have talked about revival, and it's certainly not the first time Adventists have talked about revival. And we have to ask ourselves, if it's not the first time, why do we keep asking and asking and asking and asking? And it's not coming the way we would hope that it would. And so we're going to be talking about that this morning. And then this afternoon, I really want to dwell on something that I think is really vital. We're going to dwell on a topic that I think exposes why so many Christians struggle to stay on top of their game. Why they have these roller coaster experiences, and they're trying so hard to have an on-fire experience, but it just, they struggle with it. I think the Bible gives an answer for that. And then our last message this afternoon is going to be talking about how we can prepare for the latter rain. Are you aware that we're told that the latter rain, when it falls, will be falling perhaps on hearts all around us, and we may not even perceive that it's happening? And so I think these are vital messages that we need as we're preparing for the coming of Jesus. Now, I want to kneel now myself and ask God to bless our time in His Word, if you'll bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, this morning we thank You for Your Sabbath day. We thank You, Father, for Your Word. We thank You for the power of the Holy Spirit that has been given to equip the church for the transformation and the finishing of the gospel work. We pray, Lord, this morning as we study in Your Word, that Your Holy Spirit would give us understanding, that the Holy Spirit would open our hearts and minds. Father, may we not just be hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Revival. In fact, even as I say it, I don't know how it's been here, but I would imagine with the General Conference Initiative that you've heard messages on revival, maybe more, starting this year out. My church has heard more. And it's funny that I had somebody actually ask me, Pastor, when are we going to get past the messages about revival? Get on to something else. You know, it's one of those things we speak on. We have the obligatory revival sermon once a year to make ourselves feel better. We feel a little bit of pressure, like, okay, I need to make some spiritual recommitments, and then we're on with it. When are we going to have to stop hearing about revival? How about this, when we get revived? Revival means what? What does the word mean? It literally means to bring back to life. And we're talking spiritual terms. We're talking about bringing back to spiritual life. What does the Bible say? Or rather, who does the Bible say gives us spiritual life? Jesus said it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing, right? The Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. I don't think any of these texts are going to be new to you. But I think the Spirit will speak to us this morning through these. Luke 11, and I want you to go with me to verse 11. Luke 11 and verse 11. Jesus has just finished talking about asking and seeking and finding. And He says in verse 11, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Obvious answer is, of course not. No father would think to do something like that. And notice Jesus' next sentence. If you then, being evil, know how to give what? Good gifts to your children. How much more will your heavenly Father give what? The Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. What is that telling us? Does God want to give the Holy Spirit to His people? Yes. Sure He does. And so here we're talking about revival. It's not the first time. Adventists have prayed for revival in times past. Here we are again. Christians the world over pray for revival. And you can read about great revival meetings all through history. And so here we are again praying for revival. And it's not here. Why? Because God's not ready to give it? I want to share with you a statement from a book called True Revival. It's a little book that's been it's not from True Revival. It's from Last Day Events, this particular one, page 189. And the author makes this statement here. There must be earnest effort to obtain the blessing of the Lord, not because God is not willing to bestow His blessing upon us, but because we are unprepared to receive it. Unprepared to receive it. Here's another one from Evangelism, page 701, and it says, the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the church is looked forward to as in the future, but it is the privilege of the church to have it now. Seek for it, pray for it, believe for it. We must have it, and heaven is waiting to bestow it. Heaven's waiting to bestow it, but we're not ready for it. I don't think it's because we haven't been asking, but I fear that we haven't been asking right. And I'm going to illustrate that. I'm going to share with you an experience, and we're going to go into a passage of Scripture. How many of you were able to attend the GYC this year? I know some of you were. I've seen some of you there. At the GYC this year, and even for those who didn't, you'll catch up quickly. For the Sabbath school, what they did, they typically had a panel discussion where several people get up and they'll discuss one thing or another. And what they did for the Sabbath school there at GYC is they played a video clip. Now, here's how the video clip went. They were interviewing, somebody was interviewing people on the street, okay? You didn't see the interviewer, you just saw the interviewees, and there were two questions asked. The first question that was asked was, what do you think about Jesus? And the answers, just one after another, were, oh, he's loving, caring, gracious, good, all these positive things. Everything was positive, everything you could imagine, positive, without exception. Then the interviewer went back to all the same individuals and asked question number two. Question number two was, what do you think about Christians? You can imagine the response. Do you think they were all as positive as the responses about Jesus? No. Christians, rude, self-righteous, judgmental, and down the line. Now, whether you were there or not, when I share that with you, can you relate to that? Can you say, you know what? I know what you're talking about, Pastor. It's all too true. How many of you can relate to that? Christians, Christ, Jesus? Yeah, great. Christians? I'm not so sure about Christians. Now, here's the question. Yeah, as I was sitting there watching that, this is the thought that came to my mind. I'm going to pose it to you this way. When I just shared that with you, or you were there and you saw it, and I don't want a show of hands on this, for how many of you was the first thought that came into your mind, I wonder if I'm one of those people that gives Christianity a bad name? No, I don't want to see any hands. How many of you thought, you know what? I know people in the church just like that. I know the kind of Christians that give Christianity a bad name. And it wasn't you. The first thought I'm talking about. I sat and I watched that. I know it wasn't the intention of the Sabbath school, but I thought, you know, this begs us to pray the prayer of the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. Because it's natural for us, unfortunately, in our carnal fallenness, it's natural for us to see the problem everywhere else but here. Now listen, when we're talking about revival, And revival literally means a bringing back to life. If I'm going to truly pray for revival, what am I admitting? If I don't see myself as spiritually dead, am I really praying for revival? It's impossible. How can I be praying truly from the heart, praying to be brought back to life when I think I'm alive? Go with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, we're going to verse 9. Matthew, Mark, Luke 18 and verse 9. I want you to notice who Jesus spoke this parable to. Verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who what? Trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. More could be said about that. It's a natural result to despise others or look down on others when you think you're better. These are people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. What's the root word of righteous? Right. Okay, we are so cliched out in Christianity today. I think that oftentimes we find ourselves in the place of perhaps the Pharisee here, but how many of you would say you're righteous people? Not a one of you, I don't think, would raise your hand. Unless you would say, well, I'm righteous by the righteousness of Christ. But we would just say, I don't trust in myself that I'm righteous. Let me just throw something out here. The root word of righteousness is right. When God gives me a direction in my life, but I choose to go a different direction, even in one little point, like I can follow God in 99 things, but in one thing I say, yeah, I'm not sure about that. I'm trusting that I'm right in that point over God. Therefore, I'm trusting in my own righteousness. Okay? It's interesting that as you look at the parable, Jesus describes these two men. And notice what he goes on to say in verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other what? A tax collector, a publican. The King James says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am what? Not as bad as those people that give Christianity a bad name. I mean, I know guys like that in my church. I am thankful that I'm not like that. I'm thankful that I'm not like other men. It's interesting to note that the Pharisee did not pray, God, I thank you that I'm perfect in every part of my spiritual life. He wasn't making any profession that he was perfect and that he'd arrived and that he had everything worked out. He just saw that he was better than some people he was comparing himself to. And he goes and he begins to share some of the things that he feels he's excelling in. He says, I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as his tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but did what? The Bible says he beat his breast. What is that about? I mean, what does that signify as we're reading that? A person's praying in there. What is this? Beating his breast. What's that conveying to us? This is anguish. This is real, heartfelt prayer. This man sees his need of what he's praying for. The Pharisee didn't see the need for what he was praying for. In the book Christ Object Lessons, Ellen White says this. She says, it's possible for the mouth to confess a soul poverty that the heart will not acknowledge. We know what to say. We've been trained what to say as Christians. But the Pharisee prayed with himself. He wasn't really asking God for something because he didn't see his need for it. But what is the tax collector? He's beating his breast. He's in anguish over the lack that he sees in his own life. And he says, as he beats his breast, he won't even lift his eyes to heaven. But it says he prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, and these words should burn their way right into our souls, brothers and sisters. He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified along with the other. What did he say? This man went home to his house justified rather than the other. You think that Pharisee thought that he wasn't justified? No, he went into church, he had his little worship service, he went home with full assurance of his salvation. But he wasn't saved at all. He wasn't saved at all, he was deceived. into thinking he was saved because he was looking at his own goodness. The tax collector, this man saw his need. He saw the spiritual death, and he could pray from his heart for spiritual life, and he received what he prayed for. Are you with me so far? And I'm afraid, my friends, that in this day and age, it's increasingly hard for us, I'll pick on the Adventists, especially the Adventist Church, to pray that prayer with meaning. One of the reasons, one of the problems, and I'll pose it to you in question form. Let me put it this way. Let me ask you, what was it that deceived this Pharisee into feeling like he was okay? It's right there in his prayer. I think I heard a few. What was it? He compared himself to other people. That tax collector could have been just like the Pharisee. The Pharisee could have said, thank God that I'm not like this tax collector. And the tax collector could have said, well, thank God I'm not like the Roman centurions. I mean, these guys are beasts. And the centurion could pray, well, thank God I'm not like the prisoners I've got to deal with. Right on down the line. I mean, there's always somebody you can look at and point at. And the reality is, sometimes when we do that, we're wrong anyway. We're probably more in a better place than we are. But the fact of the matter is, he was comparing himself among others. And I believe that's one of our biggest challenges today, is we tend to compare ourselves among ourselves. In the book Christ's Object Lessons, it says the Pharisee felt no conviction of sin and the Holy Spirit could not work for him. Same with any one of us. If the Holy Spirit, if we are not allowing the Holy Spirit to convict us, now I'll pick up on that in a moment, there's nothing he can do. And one of the devil's most successful means to deceive us is to get us to compare ourselves with other people. The Bible says it's by beholding Christ we are changed. We like to behold other people and compare ourselves. And like I said, it's one of the hardest things in the Adventist Church. We look at our institutions. If you read Jeremiah chapter 7, when Jeremiah the prophet came to Israel, came to God's people and pointed out to them the need for reform, God even told them through Jeremiah, you tell these people not to trust in lying words. These were the lying words of the false prophets. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. You see, the tendency of the people in Jeremiah's day was to say, well, Jeremiah, if God is displeased with us, why do we have all these great institutions? Why are we in this worldwide church? Because we serve a merciful God. And we tend to compare ourselves, and we tend to see all the good things that are going on. And we should be glad for where God's blessing. But we need to realize our own personal need. And I'll tell you that the Lord brings that out. The Lord brings that out, brings that about to us through conviction of the heart. And he convicts the conscience. And I need to, let me share with you a few statements on the conscience. I think these are fascinating. In the book Evangelism, page 283, it says it is the work of the Holy Spirit to convince the soul of its need of Christ. That's pretty much a given. Another statement, it is the still small voice of the Spirit of God that has power to convict and convert men's souls. We had that in our Sabbath school class this morning. And then again, conscience is the voice of God heard amid the conflict of human passions. When it is resisted, the Spirit of God is grieved. The Spirit speaks to us through our conscience. But I have to clarify something for you. There are people who tell me, you know, Pastor, I hear what you're saying and everybody has an opinion and I'm just going to trust how I feel and my heart's going to tell me what's right. I want to ask you a question this morning. It's going to seem a little odd, but just bear with me. Spell the word shop for me. Shop. Okay, what's the first thing you do when you come to a green light? Couple of you got it. A green light. Oh, you go. That's what happens when you follow your heart, you see. The problem is that a lot of people let their heart dictate to them, and we don't realize that there are more than one kind of conscience. The Bible doesn't only speak of good consciences. The Bible speaks of, and I'll just give you the references, a good conscience in 1 Timothy 1:5, a pure conscience in 1 Timothy 3:9, a weak conscience in 1 Corinthians 8:12. The Bible also speaks of an evil conscience in Hebrews 10:22. And the Bible speaks of a seared conscience in 1 Timothy 4:2. If you ever take a piece of meat and you sear it, if you sear your skin, you burn out all the nerve endings. Paul says we can do that to our conscience. The good news is that if you were to cut in past that burned out portion, there's feeling in there. And sometimes God has to take the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and cut in through those seared consciences. And so you know what the devil does? He wants to get us and keep us as far away from the Word of God as possible. So either we don't have time for personal study, it isn't preached from the pulpits, and on and on and on. At least the convicting stuff isn't preached. It happens too often. But God has to awaken the consciences of many that have had seared consciences or evil consciences. So we can't just trust the conscience. We've got to allow God to awaken the conscience through the Word of God. Why? Because it's only as the Holy Spirit works through the Word and awakens the conscience that we can see our need. And now we can pray that prayer with meaning, and God can answer it. And I want to tell you something. Jesus understood this need for that work of the Holy Spirit in convicting the heart and bringing a sense of need. And saints, I just want to be real plain with you. I don't think any of us here, including myself, has half an understanding of our sense of need for Christ. We live in such a we live in a generation of that's selling such an easy brand of Christianity, the popular, easy, feel good Christianity that we lack. In fact, we don't lack. We get upset oftentimes, and I'm speaking in a generality here, at messages that point things out. Why? Because, well, perhaps maybe we had a friend who we brought to church or something, and they get upset, and we say, we shouldn't have people getting offended and leaving church offended or upset. People should come to church, and they should leave church happy. I don't know if people who think that way ever read the story of the rich young ruler. He didn't leave Jesus happy. Did Jesus say something wrong? There's even a better example. You see, Jesus understood the need for convicting the conscience. Jesus understood that he couldn't bring deep conversion unless he brought deep conviction. I want to tell you and share with you one of the most fascinating examples that you've seen, but you maybe haven't thought at it, of it the way that we're going to look at it this morning in John 4. As Jesus was seeking to bring about a deep sense of need, we're going to John 4 and looking at the story of the woman at the well. Now, I'm trusting that you're somewhat familiar with the story this morning, where this Samaritan woman is at the well. Jesus' disciples go off to get food. The woman shows up. Jesus asks her to get him a drink. Conversation ensues. Jesus tries to sell her on the living water. Okay? Are you with me? Now, he tries to sell her on the living water, and here's what happens. This whole thing is fascinating. She says in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Okay, so I want to put it in a setting that we can grasp. You bring your friend to church. And you bring your friend to Pastor Howard. You've worked with this friend for a while with spiritual things. You've just been, you know, you've been witnessing and everything else, waiting for some kind of spiritual interest. And lo and behold, you bring your friend up to Pastor Howard, and Pastor Howard says, has this conversation. And your friend's like, "Hey, I'd love to have Bible studies." Are you with me so far? And you're just like, "Amen, this is great, this is fantastic. I've been trying to get this person into studies forever." Now look at what Jesus does next. We're going to come back to that. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Verse 17, the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Okay, first question. Did he know she didn't have a husband? Why did he ask her the question? Like, he already knew the answer. So, Pastor Howard, here's my friend. You know, I want Bible studies. Woo! Yeah, she wants Bible studies. Praise the Lord. Oh, by the way, aren't you living with somebody you shouldn't be? Ah! Pastor Howard, why would you say something like that? You ruined the whole thing. That is exactly what Jesus just did. We don't see it that we read through and we just think everything Jesus said was always nice and warm and fuzzy and everybody liked it. What happened here? Why did he bring that up? Why would he ask such a personal and pointed question when he knew the answer was going to be uncomfortable, the whole situation was uncomfortable? Because Jesus knew when this woman said, I want that water, give me that living water, she was sincere. She really wanted it, but she couldn't nearly appreciate it until the Holy Spirit had cut in and shown her where the trouble part of her life was. And saints, I want to tell you something, that the Lord works the same way today. And for too many of us, we have gotten so conditioned by this relativistic society that when a message is preached and it cuts us the wrong way, we get mad at the preacher instead of realizing the Holy Spirit is trying to cut and bring us the revival we've been praying for. Revival can't come. Jesus said if a seed goes into the ground, it has to die first before it can come alive. The carnal nature has to die if we're going to be spiritual, and the Lord knows how to put it to death. He brings the Holy Spirit and he brings conviction. And if we really want revival, we've got to be willing to be convicted. And we've got to be willing to receive it. You know, the Bible says about David when he sinned with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, he says, I acknowledge my transgression before you. It's a fascinating text. I acknowledge. You know, sometimes we hear what's wrong, but we don't acknowledge what's wrong in our lives. Jesus knew the need to bring conviction to this woman's heart, and you'll find it. You'll find it in several places, not only in the ministry of Christ, but throughout the Scripture, how the Word comes and brings conviction. One of the greatest revivals in Scripture is that of King Josiah. And you read about King Josiah. The Bible said that this man was so faithful to God, he didn't turn to the right hand or to the left hand. And yet, when you read about what was going on in the kingdom under Josiah, images of Ashtoreth in the temple. This is after he made reforms. Go read the story. The Bible says Josiah was introduced. Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law in the temple. And he went and shared it with Josiah. And when the word came to Josiah, it cut. Josiah was a man who had been faithful in all he knew, but there were things that he wasn't clear on that the Lord had to bring to his understanding. You think it's going to be any different for you or me? You know what else is fascinating? Is that when Josiah heard the words of the book of the law, the first thing he did is he took his servants and he said, go and inquire of the Lord. And he sent them to the prophetess. Think there's significance in that today? You know, there's a lot of people, there's a lot of God's people that want to maintain that they're following God, they're following the truth. So God's given a voice in his last day church to say, you missed some pieces. You missed some parts. There are things in your life that you're not following. That's what the prophets did in the Bible times. That's what they do today. So some of us avoid all that. Some of us do it intentionally. It's just better not to feel the conviction. And some of us do it accidentally. We just don't have time. The book Great Controversy tells us that Satan well knows that all who neglect prayer and searching of the Scriptures will be overcome by his attacks. Why? Because that convicting, converting power is not there. And the Lord would bring his people back to an understanding of our true condition first, so he can transform his church. Unless somebody would say, well, I don't know if we need, we've heard these kind of things before and it's kind of a negative thing. I've asked my church before, and I'll ask you. Be careful how you answer. If you were to pick one message and say that, you know, what one message does God call to be preached to his last day church? What message would it be? And you say, well, we'd be on that all day long. We'd be discussing it. Well, we don't have to discuss it all day long because the Bible tells us the message God said his last day church needs. It's called the Laodicean message. And Jesus himself spoke it. And what's the problem with the Laodicean church? You're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, but you don't know it. You don't know your own true condition, he told his last day church. And in the book Early Writings, commenting on that message, you know, it's that message and the surrounding responses that bring what's called the shaking among God's church. I asked the meaning of the shaking I had seen, and I was shown that it would be caused by the straight testimony called forth by the counsel of the true witness to the Laodiceans. Boiled down, the true witness's counsel basically says this: you guys don't have understand your condition. That's fine. The message comes to us. Now listen. Some will not bear this straight testimony. They will rise up against it, and this is what will cause a shaking among God's people. We don't like the idea that, wait, who are you? Are you talking to me? You saying my spiritual condition isn't what it should be? And some will rise up against it, and this will cause a shaking. Now listen to what it goes on to say. I saw that the testimony of the true witness has not been half heeded. The solemn testimony upon which the destiny of the church hangs has been lightly esteemed, if not entirely disregarded. This testimony must work deep repentance. All who truly receive it will obey and be purified. I have to save some comments for this afternoon, but I want to tell you this. I've been reading about repentance. I was reading in Prophets and Kings, or Patriarchs and Prophets rather, about Eli and his sons. And now Eli repented, but his repentance wasn't a true repentance because he repented with tears, but he kept doing the same thing. Many of us think that's repentance. We just ask forgiveness and we do a little penance. Repentance is something that comes from God. And it's a desire, sincere desire for change, a change in our course of action. This message works deep repentance in those who receive it. But saints, we have got to begin exposing ourselves to the Word of God, to that sword of the Spirit, and we've got to be willing to respond positively when that sword cuts. It's only then that we experience the blessing that God so much wants to shower upon us. Just as we heard in our worship song this morning, in our offertory song. We want the blessings to come the easy way. But they come through tears sometimes and through hardship. Not just tears because I lost a loved one. Tears because I see my unlikeness to Christ. God will have a people that prevail. And that will be transformed. Are we going to be those people? Last statement I want to share with you is from Review and Herald of March 22, 1887. It says, the church must arouse to action. This is a comment on Joel chapter 2, where Joel counsels the people of God to rend their hearts and not their garments. See, it was customary in Israel, and it was symbolic, that when they came into some tragedy, they would tear their garments. When they realized their own wretchedness, they would tear their garments. The garments in the Bible are a symbol of righteousness. It was just a way of saying, my righteousness is filthy rags. I need the righteousness of Christ. The problem is they got into that outward thing and they forgot what it meant. They're tearing their garments all the time, but there's no true repentance. And so Joel says, God says to the prophet Joel, tear your hearts, not your garments. Commenting on that, it says, the Spirit of God can never come in until she prepares the way, the church prepares the way. There should be earnest searching of heart. There should be united, persevering prayer. So we not only should be praying individually, but together praying that the Lord would give us that true sense of our need for His righteousness, that nothing else in this world would be worth more. There should be united, persevering prayer, and through faith, a claiming of the promises of God. There should be not a clothing of the body with sackcloth, as in ancient times, but a deep humiliation of soul. We have not the first reason for self-congratulation and self-exaltation. We should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. He will appear to comfort and bless the true seekers. The work is before us. Will we engage in it? Will you engage in it this morning, saints? Will you engage in it? How many of you want to engage in that work of rending your heart and not your garment? I'll tell you, sometimes, and some of you are sitting here today saying, well, I don't know. I think I desire the things of God. I don't know that I'm spiritually dead. And yet some of the very same ones would say, well, you know, I didn't have any time for devotions this week. Now, come on, let's be honest. Be honest with yourself. If you didn't have time for devotions, do you really see your need of Christ? If you saw your need of Him, you wouldn't let a day pass without spending it with Him. Isn't that right? I'm not trying to be condescending. I'm just saying, we've got to say, you know what? That's true. I need revival. And I'm telling you this morning, this speaker needs revival. How many want to join me in praying for it? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, Father, I just ask this morning, as we have looked at the Scripture, Father, we don't know ourselves. We don't know our condition. We need the Holy Spirit to awaken us. And He awakens through the Word. He speaks through our consciences. We need our consciences awakened. We need the seared consciences and the evil consciences made tender again. Lord, we need hearts transformed. We need true repentance that we can pray fervent and effectual prayers for revival. And Father, we are praying this morning. I am praying this in my need. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on us, Lord. And by your grace, do for us what we can't do for ourselves. We ask and pray it in the name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen.